Well, like I said this morning, it's a real privilege to be here, and we've had a great day, and last night was fab, and so thank you very much for inviting me. Tonight, I want to draw your attention to a phrase that is found at the beginning of Revelation chapter 8, in the first verse. It's just a phrase, and it says this: there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I want us to consider this phenomenal phrase in the context of these verses in Revelation chapter 8, to show us the importance, the power, and the privilege of prayer. Before I do that, I think we need to understand these verses in the context of Revelation. And so, as my introduction tonight, and it is quite a long introduction, okay, it's longer than the point, so please don't worry about that. And you need to have your thinking hats on, but I'm looking around. You look like an intelligent bunch, all right? So I'm sure you can cope. I want to give you an overview of Revelation before we come and we kind of zoom in on this little phrase. Because Revelation is a very interesting book in the Bible. And it polarizes Christians. Maybe it polarizes Christians here tonight. On the one hand, you've got people, I'm sure you've met them, maybe you're one yourself, you are obsessed with the book of Revelation. Obsessed with it. And you can see all sorts of things in the book of Revelation. And you read it, and you found all sorts of historical characters. People have found people like Mrs. Thatcher, and Boris Johnson, and Tony Blair. I won't tell you what guys they come in, but they found them. Okay? In my school in London, a lady once came to me. We've got a biometric system, and they have to put their fingerprints on to get food. She said, "Mr. Ebenezer, I cannot allow my son to do that." And I said, "Why is that?" "It says in the book of Revelation." So there are people obsessed with the book of Revelation, and they find all sorts of things in this great book. There are other Christians, the complete opposite. They never go near it because it's full of symbols and it's confusing, so they stay away. Now, I would say both views or approaches are wrong. Revelation is a tremendous book. It's the last book in the Bible. So before we come to this little phrase tonight, I want to spend a bit of time, so buckle up, an introduction to Revelation. And I think to understand Revelation, you need to know three things. It's three things. It's got seven sections. It's in two halves. There are four approaches and one genre. Okay? Three things. Number one, what is Revelation? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 11, and then in chapter 22 and verse 21, it tells us Revelation is a letter. It's a letter. It was written to seven churches at the end of the first century. And it was written to these churches, they were specific people at specific times in history. And in the letter, the writer wants to comfort these churches in their struggle against the forces of evil. He wants them to know that God sees their tears, that their prayers are influential in world affairs. He wants them to know that the death of their fellow Christians is precious in his sight, and their final victory of Jesus Christ is assured. He wants them to know that Christ lives and reigns forever. He governs the world in the interest of his church, and he's coming again to take them home. It's written, a letter written to these seven specific churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea. It's written to them. It's a letter to comfort and help these Christians. The second thing is this. It's a prophecy. Okay, so if you look, and you can see in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 10, and verse 18 and 19, it will tell you that this is a prophecy. Because I'm sure that tonight you are very interested in your history, but if this was just a letter written to seven churches at the end of the first century, it would have some historical interest to us, but let's be honest about it, it's not massively relevant to us tonight. But as a prophecy, it is written as much to us tonight in well in the evangelical church as it was to Laodicea, Smyrna, Pergamum, Ephesus at the end of the first century. This letter is written to us. So it's written to them. But as a prophecy, it is written to us. So when we read these words tonight, and we come to this little phrase, which we will do in a few minutes, this is to us. Written to us. God breathed out this letter. This isn't just some old dusty book of some relic of historical interest. This is the living word of God to us in Welland tonight. The third thing is this. It's a revelation. So it's a letter, it's a prophecy, it's a revelation. Here's this old man, John. The Jesus Christ's closest friend. He'd been with him for 3 years. He'd leaned on his bosom in the Last Supper. He'd gone into his grave. He'd seen him resurrected. All the other disciples had died. Here's this old man, probably in his 90s, on this island called Patmos. The church has been persecuted. He hasn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ for 60 years. And then on this one Sunday, God, if you like, opens the curtains of heaven and says, John, let me reveal to you how things really are. And tonight we can read about what John saw. So it's a letter. It's a prophecy. So it's for us. And it's a revelation. We know things how they really are. Now, it's three things. It's also seven sections. Seven sections. The first section is chapter 1 to 3. And in chapter 1 to 3, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. So these seven churches, and the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, listen, I'm not some remote, far-off person. I'm amongst the churches. I'm walking amongst the churches. The Bible says, isn't it, where two or three people are gathered, I'm in the midst. So the first three chapters, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. The second section, chapters 4 to 7, you've got seven seals. Now, what are the seven seals? Well, the seven seals really are the history of the world, or the history of the church and the world, the church in the world. And so you've got tribulation and persecution and anguish and all these things. And then John sees, as I read at the beginning, he sees all these things, these seven seals, and then he sees a throne. And on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, in control of all of it. So history, wars, rumors of wars, tribulation, persecution, pandemics, but above it all is a throne. The third section, which we're going to come to tonight, seven trumpets. So you've got seven seals, seven trumpets. Now, these seven trumpets, don't think of them like a brass band. They're like horns to warn people. And the seven seals and the seven trumpets are the same thing from different angles. Why do wars happen? Why do pandemics come? Why are there persecutions? Why do bad things happen in the history of the world? Well, they're trumpets, God's trumpets, to warn us, to tell us we're not in control. The fourth section, chapters 12 to 14. You've got a woman, a child, and a dragon. Now, what's that about? Well, the woman is the church. And then, if you like, it's like a maternity ward. You've got a woman, she gives birth to a little child, and the dragon tries to get the child, but the child is snatched to heaven, so the dragon goes after the woman. It's picture language. The woman is the church. The dragon is the devil. But he wants the child, Jesus Christ. But the child dies and rises again, and he can't get him. He's been defeated, so he spends all the rest of his time trying to get the woman, the church. The fifth thing, seven bowls. Same as the seven seals, same as the seven trumpets, now seven bowls. Seven seals, the history of the world. They're seven trumpets, or they're warnings to tell us there's a God. But for some people, they're bowls, they're wrath, it's too late. So for the one person, it's a warning. For the others, it's judgment. The sixth section, chapter 17 to 19, the fall of Babylon. Babylon's this world. This world will one day end. Do you know that? One day will end. Everything you see, the good and the great, will one day end. And then the seventh section, chapters 20 to 22, the great consummation, the completion of everything, where the church are taken to be with its Saviour. There's a new heaven. It's a new earth. Everything is put right. Three things. Seven sections. Two halves. The first half of the book, chapters 1 to 11, is all about how things play out on earth. Okay? There's struggles between believers and people and unbelievers. The church is attacked, is avenged, is protected. The second half, chapters 12 to 22, is showing this, that really, whilst things are being played out on earth, there's another realm where things are really going on. Do you remember what he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What is happening on planet Earth tonight? There's another realm. It's a spiritual realm. Three things, seven sections, two halves, four approaches. You can approach Revelation in four ways. The first is this. You can read it and you can think, well, do you know what? It's just written to these seven churches at the beginning or end of this first century, and it's just relevant for them. Well, like I said to you earlier on, that's not much good to me and you tonight. Some people, the second way to approach it is they think Revelation, well, it's all about the end. The end of the world. What does it say about the end of the world? Well, again, interesting, but it doesn't help me tomorrow in work. It doesn't. The third method is to see, well, actually, no. The book of Revelation is just a chart of world history. So there's not seven real churches. There's just seven phases in the history of the church. So Laodicea might be one phase, and then they're not real churches, but that doesn't really secure it in any historical setting. Other people say, well, no, the fourth way is just to say, well, it's just principles. But again, it doesn't root it in historical earth. I would say, to understand this book properly, we need to adopt all four approaches. It was written to particular people who lived a 1900 or 2000 years ago. It was. It is for us today. It does talk about the end. There are times when the church is more like Laodicea or Ephesus or other times. Of course it is. And of course there are principles we need to hold on to and learn from for our good. Three things, seven sections, two halves, four genres, four approaches, one genre. The genre is called apocalyptic. And what that means is it's full of symbols. It was very popular between 300 BC and 300 AD. But we're not to take these symbols literally. We're not to press the detail too much. It's like a picture, that you look at a picture, and as the book goes on, the picture builds and builds and builds until it becomes clearer and clearer. So please don't look at this book and think, oh, I wonder what that particular thing means, and build up a whole doctrine on that. It's a picture book. Now, you did very well, by the way. That's the introduction. Now back to the text, okay? So that's Revelation now. So you can go away tonight and say, do you know what? I'm an expert in Revelation, all right? That's Revelation. Now, let's come to this little phrase with all that in our minds. Let's come to this little phrase in chapter 8, verse 1. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I've got 3 points, which are not as long as my introduction, each point. That's good news. 3 points which underscore the point to us tonight to encourage us to pray. Really pray. Tonight, and then to keep on praying. On our own and together. So this little phrase, to really encourage us to pray. 3 points. The first is this. This little phrase tells me that we have an awesome responsibility. Do you know that tonight? If you're a Christian, let me talk to you tonight if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, listen in. But if you're a Christian tonight, we have an awesome responsibility. You see, bear in mind what we just said up for the introduction. This half an hour isn't necessarily literal. It's a picture. But heaven goes silent for half an hour. And it goes silent for half an hour. You can see in verse 6. when the seventh seal was opened. And it's the sounding of the seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets are the judgments of God. And you can see in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them." And so here you have these angels about to blow the trumpets, which are the judgments of God, and heaven falls silent. Why? They are awestruck at the prospect of the judgments of God. If you're not a Christian tonight, maybe listening in, you're not a Christian tonight. What's your view of God? You look at the world. A lot of people today, don't they? They think God is some topic for our debate, intellectual discussion. In 21st century Britain, God is in the dock of public opinion. I remember when I was in university in Aberystwyth, and we were doing a mission, and we were doing door-to-door, and I went to someone's door, I knocked her door, she came to the door, and I said, "I'm from the Christian Union Aberystwyth, we're running a mission, we'd love you to come." And she said, "Let me tell you something," she said. She said, "I can't wait to see God. Because when I see God, I'm going to tell him a few things." I don't know if you've seen videos, Stephen Fry, Richard Dawkins, and the anger they speak about God. They say things like, bone cancer in children. How dare he? How dare he? They get angry at God. People debate him. He's just a topic for our discussion. They take his word and they rip it up to suit their own purposes. That's what they do. Can I tell you this? When you and I stand before Almighty God, we will be silent. Silent. At the awesome judgment of God. This chapter from chapter 8, verse 7, all the way through to the end of chapter 9, and there's bits in chapter 11 as well, you see these seven trumpets, what they are, the judgments of God. They're very similar, if you know your Bible, I'm sure you've made the connection yourself. They're very similar to the plagues in Egypt. Okay? Very similar. And these judgments, while you've got the final judgment, before the final judgment, God sends judgments on people and nations. What's the point? Why did he send these judgments to Egypt and to Pharaoh? Well, he was pleading with Pharaoh, "Stop fighting against me and turn to me and let my people go." Why do natural disasters happen? Why do pandemics come? Why are there wars? Why are evil people raised up? Why is there all these things? Well, it's God's, as C.S. Lewis said, it is God's megaphone, God's trumpet to rouse a sleeping world. What's our awesome responsibility tonight? Isn't our awesome responsibility to plead with the God of heaven that when these trumpets come, people will turn to God? You know, someone said, didn't they, what has COVID taught us? Well, three things really, isn't it? COVID's taught us this. When you look at my diary, and I've had to change things and take meetings out and can't do certain things, my diary tells me I am not in control. I'm not. Boris Johnson in January 2020, do you know what he said? He said, "This is going to be a great year for Britain." Good old Boris. He didn't know. None of us know. Why? Because this is no offense to Boris, but Boris is not in control. COVID tells me, the death rate tells me, I have to die. I'm mortal. And the third thing is this, that I'm not meant to be on my own. What should we do as the Church of Jesus Christ? We should be pleading with God, shouldn't we? That our family, our neighbours, the people we work with, our country, will not look to Joe Wicks to get fit and healthy. They won't. They will look to God. Plead with him tonight, isn't it? It's an awesome responsibility that people would read the Times. That we would pray for ourselves. That we will not drift away. Pray for our nation. Pray that God would revive his people once again. Plead with him. And people say this, don't they? I'm praying for the work. Have you heard people say that? I'm praying for the work. Can I tell you this? The truth is, the prayer is the real work. The work is prayer. Do you remember? I'm sure you might know the story of Israel against the Amalekites. And they were fighting. And Moses did the most extraordinary thing for a leader. He left the battlefield and gave the leadership to young Joshua. And with Aaron and Hur, he climbed the nearest hill and lifted up his arms in prayer to God. And when Moses prayed, Israel prevailed. And when Moses stopped praying, the Amalekites prevailed. And they realized that day that on the front line of the battle and the issues of the day doesn't lie with the fighters on the field, but with the intercessors on the mountaintop. Do you remember what they said, the apostles said in Acts chapter 6? We will give ourselves our very bodily resources. What to? To prayer. To prayer. What's the most important thing this church can do? Pray. Pray. Pray for your pastor. Plead with God for your pastor that he would take hold of him in this pulpit, that his preacher will be on fire, that he will love you and care for you. Pray for your elders and your deacons, your youth workers, your Sunday school teachers. Pray for your children. Just pray. The most important thing you can do is pray. Pray. What an awesome responsibility. In Charlotte Chapman, Edinburgh, in 1905, there was a revival. 2 years it was still going on. Joseph Kemp said this: if ever you should be asked of the secret of this church's great spiritual prosperity, tell them of the prayer meeting. Tell them of the prayer meeting. We have an awesome responsibility. The second thing is this: we have an audience with God. So there's silence in heaven. The silence comes when they see the awesome judgments of God and they realize they have to pray. The second thing is this, though. This little phrase, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, it tells me I have an audience with God. Because this is heaven seeing prayer from heaven's vantage point. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm sure maybe you're much more spiritual and holy than me, but sometimes I see prayer just as getting things off my chest. And I have sat in prayer meetings, I'm sure you have as well, and if you haven't, I apologize for my unholiness. I've sat in prayer meetings where I have found them dry and boring. I have. I've sat in prayer meetings, I remember being in the Heath, and there was a man, I won't tell you his name, might be listening, don't know. And at 8:55, when we all wanted to go home, he would stand up and pray for 25 minutes. We found it hard work. You're the same, aren't you? You can do anything, can't you? You can read your Bible. You can read Christian books. You can talk about theology. You can do evangelistic things. You can do anything. But when it comes to prayer, it's like the hardest thing in the world. Maybe that's just me, but I find it the hardest thing in the world. And you think, does it work? I don't see my prayers answered. But this little phrase here shows us prayer from the vantage point of heaven. We meet to pray at 7:30 on a Wednesday night in Amiens Park. Do you know what God does in heaven at 7:30 on Wednesday night? He says, shh, my people in Amiens Park are about to pray. I need to listen. He silences heaven. You need to be quiet now. Because my people in Amiens Park are crying out to me. I need to listen to them. An audience with God. John Calvin said, nothing is adapted better to excite us to pray than a full conviction that we shall be heard. When you go home tonight, you get on your knees. You pray for your son who is miles away from God. You pray for your wife, your husband, your daughter, your grandchildren, that person in work. You mention their names to God tonight. He listens. You unload all your care and your situation before him. You have your undivided attention. Do you know, my wife, she will tell you this. I've got lots and lots of irritating habits. I know you find that hard to believe, but it's true, okay? It's true. She will tell you this, though. Among, if you actually, if she had the, I wouldn't want to say is the my most irritating habit, but I would say is in the towards the top. Is this. That if I come home from work and she sits and wants to talk to me, I talk to her, but I've also got my laptop. And as she's talking to me, I'll be looking at my emails at the same time. She finds it really annoying and irritating. Can I say this to you reverently tonight? When you go home tonight and get on your knees and pray, God puts his laptop down, puts it to one side, gives you his undivided attention. You see, some of you are going through tough times. You've got heavy burdens. The psalmist says in Psalm 56, verse 8, he puts your tears in a bottle, listens to them. And prayer changes things. Again, it says, God makes us participants in the governing of his world. And I don't know what your prayer meetings are like, but I think prayer meetings really should be single item agendas, all right? Single item agendas where you go after God and his glory. And my bad back and your bad ear and his bad leg, they're any other business. We mentioned, of course, he cares for everything, but they're any other business. The main agenda is God and his glory. Because I don't know what you're like, but I imagine, if this is true, okay, and we believe it's true to me, we've got an awesome responsibility. We've got an audience with God. So he silences heaven to listen to our prayer meetings. I don't know, at 9:15 on Wednesday night, I say this reverently. Does he say, is that it? Is that it? Is that all you've asked for? Is that all you could do? Some of you didn't even pray. Is that it? The third thing is this. An awesome responsibility. An audience with God. The third thing is this. An advocate in heaven. Maybe you say to yourself tonight, will he really listen to me? And I could never pray in public. I find praying so hard. Could he really listen to me? Well, in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, says, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. It's a picture, isn't it, of making these prayers acceptable to God. You're absolutely right. Me on my own, you on your own, approaching the God of heaven, we can't stand in his presence. But there's somebody at God's right hand, my advocate in heaven, who speaks on my behalf. And so it's not about how good I am or how good my cause is. I trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And do you ever wonder what Jesus Christ is doing tonight? Do you ever wonder that? Let me be clear about this. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross. He took all my sins on himself. I spoke about it this morning. Every sin I've ever committed was laid on him. And when he cried out, tetelestai, it is finished, he paid for every last one of my sins. The book of Hebrews, what's Jesus' posture? He sat down. Why? Because the Old Testament priest could never sit down because his job was never done. But Jesus Christ sat down, finished, completed, everything's done. There's nothing more to do. But every day in heaven, he keeps pointing at that cross. When I pray, he says to his father, remember what I did there. Keeps pointing at his perfect, finished sacrifice. So I can come to God tonight. I can pray to God tonight because I come in Jesus' name. Do you know, we had a preacher who came to the Heath many years ago. He gave a very memorable illustration. He talked about his niece who was... her mother had been taken very ill. And this little girl wanted to do something nice for her mother, so she went into the garden and she picked a kind of posy of flowers. But it wasn't a posy of flowers. It was basically mud with a few little bits of plant dotted in. The gesture was lovely, but it was actually awful. So what did the man do? He took it. And he took out the mud, and he took out the thistles and the weeds and the thorns, and he made it a beautiful posy of flowers. When I pray tonight, I stand up and pray. I stutter. I repeat myself. I get my theology all wrong. I get all confused. I'm full of sin. It's like a big clump of mud going to heaven. But at God's right hand is my Savior, my advocate, who makes it presentable to God. Do you know what Charles Spurgeon said? He said, I thank God my prayers go to heaven in the Revised Version. Okay? It's tremendous, isn't it? My prayers, your prayers tonight, go to heaven in the Revised Version. We've got an awesome responsibility. We have an audience with God, of an advocate in heaven. You know, let me finish these two little stories. Following the Civil War, a dejected Confederate soldier was sitting outside the grounds of the White House. And he had repeatedly tried to see President Lincoln to tell him why he had been unjustly deprived of certain lands in the South following the war. Every time he tried to get into the White House, these big, muscly soldiers at the gate would get their guns and cross them and wouldn't let him in. So he sat on his bench opposite the White House, feeling sorry for himself, and a young boy walked past him. He said, what's wrong with you, sir? And he said, well, I'm trying to see President Lincoln because I've been unjustly deprived of lands following the war, and I just want to see him. The little boy said, come with me, come with me. And so he took the man, and they walked, and they got to the gates of the White House, and the men stood at attention, and they opened the gates, and the man and the little boy walked through the gates. They walked through all the gardens of the White House, through the corridors. They came to the library, and there in the corner was the great Abraham Lincoln. And the little boy said, Dad, this is my friend. Will you hear him? I will get on my knees tonight, tomorrow morning. I'll pray, full of sin, backsliding, committing the same sins again. I'll stutter and stammer and get my theology all wrong. But in heaven will be my advocate. And he'll say to God, this is Alan. He's my friend. Hear him. Listen to him. Answer his prayers. Tonight, trust in your advocate for your audience with God. And come and make your requests known to him. Because I will finish with this one. I don't know if you know of a man called Michael Fagan. Do you know a man called Michael Fagan? Michael Fagan was quite famous in the 1980s because he did something incredible. Don't do this at home, but he did something incredible. Basically, he broke into Buckingham Palace. You must have known the story. It's quite a famous story. He did it twice. The second time, this man broke into Buckingham Palace, and the second time, he got into the Queen's bedroom. Okay? You can Google it if you want to. It's true. Michael Fagan broke into Buckingham Palace and got into the Queen's bedroom. The Queen wakes up. At the bottom of her bed is Michael Fagan. Now you can imagine. You can imagine. Royal commentators couldn't get their heads around this. And they had two questions. Number one, how did he get in? Number two, what did they talk about? Well, apparently, he just wanted to talk to her. He wanted to tell her what was happening in the country. Unemployment was high. He couldn't get a job. He was in a bad way. He just wanted to tell the Queen. Does she know what's going on? And he said, either you don't know or you don't care. And she apparently said, well, what would you like me to do about it? Now, as you come to God tonight, two questions. How are you going to get in? Through Jesus Christ. What are you going to talk about? Because you can tell him everything. And he does know. And he does care. And he says to you tonight, what would you like me to do about it? Bring your sin to him and say, please forgive me. And there are some things that you cannot ask God for. I can't say to God, please, can I win the lottery next weekend? I can't do that, okay? It's against his will. But there are some things that I can go to him for and I can claim his promises. He has said, if you confess your sin, I am faithful and just and will forgive you your sin. He has promised to heal your backsliding. He has promised that if you turn from your wicked ways, he will heal our land. He's promised all those things. Claim those promises. I remember again in Heath prayer meeting, Mrs. Hyam, she'd wrestle with him. She'd wrestle with him. You've said, come to him tonight. Claim his promises. There are other things. I can cast my care upon him, but he might not answer it in the way I want to, but I leave it with God. What I'm saying to you tonight is this. Come, you've got an audience with God. You've got an advocate in heaven. We've got an awesome responsibility. Just come and lay your burdens before him. Because you and I tonight, we can argue about theology till the cows come home, all right? We can. The devil doesn't care. He quite enjoys it. He does. We can be active and we can be doing loads of things. Devil doesn't care. But the devil trembles when he sees the weaker saint upon his knees. An awesome responsibility. An audience with God. An advocate in heaven. Silence in heaven for about half an hour.